In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, Jesus listed out some beatitudes for the believer. Remember, we said these were beatitudes, attitudes that should be in us. Things that don't make sense to the world, but that's okay. We believers, we get it. So, verses 20 through 23, beatitudes. Then in verses 24 through 26, we saw some beware-itudes. These are things that you didn't want. These were woes. These were warnings from the Lord. Then at verse 27, Jesus began instructing the believer on Christian conduct, especially toward those who oppose us. I believe it was a bit of a challenge for us. Maybe you left last week feeling a little clobbered. Well, it was challenging, I think, for all of us. You should have left last Sunday's service with the realization that you are really going to need to stay anchored to the mercy of God for life. I think that's what you should have walked away from. And I don't want you to forget that principle as we continue going down through the challenging words of Jesus in the remainder of this chapter, because without mercy, you're going to live in constant guilt over the things that you didn't get right, over the things you wanted to get right, but you just couldn't. You're going to live in that fear of condemnation. That is not supposed to exist in the heart of a person that has put their trust in Jesus for salvation. If you're living in that feeling of the fear of future condemnation, then that tells me your actual faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior is a little weak. So remember all of those major principles, those imperative doctrines of salvation and forgiveness and mercy and all of those things as we go down through this. But let's not try to make this easy on ourselves, right? Let's go down through this as is. Jesus meant for these words to be challenging to us. And we don't want to explain away our responsibilities. We don't want to say, well, if the Lord gave us something that's really tough, we're not even going to bother trying, and oh, we'll just fall back on the grace of God, the mercy of God, that'll get us through. That's not a good take. No, let's look at these things that the Lord has given us as God's perfect standards. When we don't meet those perfect standards, thank God for the perfect Lamb that He sent to die, that you could be forgiven of those standards that you fail. He does not grade on the curve. I think we said this before. God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades by the cross. And so for the believer, the cross means love, forgiveness, and mercy. But let yourself be challenged by these words. So this morning, for a short while, we're going to continue studying through our Lord's Sermon on the Plain. This is part three in the series, if you're keeping track. I think we're going to finish this up today. Now, I usually get rambunctious and bite off more than I can chew with these teachings, but I really do think we can get through the end of this chapter today, finishing it up. So it should just end as a three-part series. But I hope you're expecting to be challenged once again. Maybe before we started this sermon series, I should have passed out hard hats. This stuff is pretty hard-hitting. So keep those things in mind that we've discussed concerning the mercy of God. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. It's getting warm in here already. Oh, no, he's going to teach about judging one another. Oh, this is always a hotly contested passage of Scripture. And the reason why is because this is not to be a standalone statement. Everything that the Lord has given us in Scripture, He's given us a full account of His principles, His commands, the things that He wants us to know as truth. So we never want to just look at one section and say, well, this is it, this is the end of it. Because there are going to be cases in the Scriptures where we are told that passing judgment is a necessary thing. There are going to be times in our lives where we have to make judgments. And we know that the Lord told us that there is that proper time to make righteous judgments. So the Lord's not saying you never judge. But listen to what the Lord is saying. Your dealings with others in these areas of judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness are opportunities for you to communicate to God how you want Him to deal with you in those same areas. So, as you are interacting with others in these areas of judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness, what you're really doing is you are setting the standard for how God will deal with you. Is that making anyone nervous? So this means when you are going to make judgments, that you better for sure know what you're doing. You better know what you're talking about. You better have the complete story. What does righteous judgment mean? John chapter 7, I believe it was, where the Lord said, it's okay if you judge righteous judgments, but what he said before that was this: do not judge by outward appearance, judge by righteous judgment. Well, if you ask me, as human beings that are not inside the minds of other people, we are pretty much limited to making our judgments based upon outward appearance. I'm stuck on the outside of you. I'm not in your mind. So I don't know what was going through your mind when you did that thing that I'm judging you over. I don't know what your intentions were. I don't know how you responded to that mistake or that series of mistakes in your life. So I've got to be very careful. I don't know your heart. God knows your heart, and God passes that righteous, which means right on, perfectly, spot on judgment of you. And I have a whole lot more difficult time doing that. So I need to be very careful about that. Here's what it comes down to. Never forget this principle. Just let this be the thing that guides your life in this area of judgment. Do not pass a judgment on another person unless you absolutely have to pass a judgment on another person. There comes a time for your own personal safety and protection, the protection of your family, that you have to make judgment calls about people. For sure, the ministry has to make a whole bunch of judgments. Don't feel like you're missing out on something. Oh, I wish I was ministry. They get to make judgments about who does what and how people are handled. That is not an enviable position to be in. That is a very accountable to God kind of position to be in. So as much as possible, leave the judgments in the church. Leave that to ministry. I'm not saying I want that responsibility. But I'm just saying, if you don't have to make judgments, then just don't. Avoid it wherever possible. Always remember that when you do pass judgments on others, God is paying close attention to those judgments that you pass, so you better get it right. Do you want God constantly watching your every move and judging over every single little thing that you do? Is that how you want God to interact with you in the area of judgment? Constantly being called into a state of correction? No, I think you're probably going to say, God, here's how I want to be dealt with in judgment. I pretty much just want to be left alone and forgiven. I don't want my every action to be thrown against the scriptures and judged instantly for that. I don't want to get to heaven, and Lord, I don't want you to get out that list and go over all the areas that I failed, and I don't want to be judged for all of those things, because why? I need your judgment for me to be done with a whole lot of mercy. And if that's how you feel about your own judgment, if that's where you stand when you stand before God, then isn't that the way that you should be treating other people? When you sin, do you want God's forgiveness or do you want His condemnation? Well, I want His forgiveness. And if you want His forgiveness, okay, then start forgiving others, whether they ask for your forgiveness or not. Would you want to be forgiven? Then forgive them. Flip with me real quick, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. I want to read down through this real quick. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? First of all, I like this. Lord, I get kind of tired of forgiving people of the same things over and over again. At what point can I cut them off? You know, how many times, Lord, do I have to forgive people? Where can I draw the line and just say, okay, that's it. That well of forgiveness in my heart is gone. You're done. So he wants to establish this. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So what is that, 149 times? Is my math right? What is it? My math isn't right, is it? 490, thank you. I'm not a math teacher, folks, don't worry. Just a Bible teacher. 490 times, that's a lot. Now, that's not something you're supposed to keep track of every day, right? Like, Jason, can't believe you said that about me. All right, that's one. I'm watching that list. That's two, Jason. Climbing. No, it's so that you'll just not keep track, right? The Lord doesn't want you to keep track. That's the point. Just forget about it. As many times as they need forgiveness, you forgive. Then he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Look at these amounts. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Be merciful, right? Have patience with me. I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. What a beautiful story, right? Except that it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 28. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him not 10,000 talents, but a mere 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So here's what you're supposed to take away from that story. The crimes that you have committed against God are of much greater magnitude than any crimes that have been committed against you by people. So if you desire to be forgiven, if you profess to be forgiven, if you profess to be a Christian, then you should not have a list of unforgivables, people on your list that have not been forgiven by you. You should not have that list. God does not go for that. He is not going to forgive you, wipe your slate clean, deal with you from the standpoint of mercy, and then watch you turn right around and refuse to forgive others and refuse to be merciful to others. Now, you read that passage. That should put the fear of God in you. You don't want God to change his mind about how he has dealt with you through forgiveness. And you read through the scriptures, you will find very few conditions that your salvation hinges upon. And this is definitely one of them. If you are a forgiven saint, then you have to be a forgiving saint. If you've been forgiven, then you forgive others. So if God watched how you dealt with others for the past 10 years and decides to use your standards of judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness, how nervous does that make you right now? Well, Anchored, I've got good news. You can start over anytime that you want to. And I suggest if that makes you nervous, then this morning would be a good time to start over. Recognize the forgiveness that you've been given from God. And start to extend that out to others. Verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the King James Version here uses the word men. It says that men will give back to you. When you give to men will give back to you. But that word men actually does not appear in the original manuscripts. You can look for yourself. It's not there. So what the King James Version translators did there, they inserted that word men in order to try to help clarify what they believed the passage was saying. And I do happen to believe that they made the wrong call on that one. The New King James Version and all the other versions that I have read seem to get this one right. I don't believe that this is the Lord teaching us that if we give to mankind, that mankind will give back even more to us. I don't really think that's how it works. That's not been my experience. When I give to mankind, I don't get more back. I seem to just keep losing everything that I give. I keep digging a hole for myself, right? I firmly believe that the Lord here is speaking of God as being the one that pays us back when we are living a giving lifestyle because of Him. All right, and here's what the Lord has promised us. Give generously and willingly, and you'll get more back. He'll get involved. He's keeping track. This is His promise to outgive you. You want to try to outgive the Lord in, you know, giving to ministry and donating to the poor, donating to charities. You want to try to outgive the Lord. The Lord is saying there's no way you're going to be able to do that. You're never going to get the short end of the stick. So here's the picture that Jesus has painted. Picture yourself bringing a container and you give to someone in the name of the Lord what is in that container. Let's say it's a good, you know, bucket size, 5 gallon or so. You bring your container and you give what's in that container to someone else on behalf of the Lord. And now God takes that same container that you just emptied out to bless someone else with, that you just emptied out to support ministry with, or to bless God with. And now He takes that same container and He fills it up. But once He fills it up, He packs it down and He shakes it so that everything settles, and He presses it down. And then He fills it to the top again, and more shaking and pressing and more filling. And ultimately, He just dumps it to the point where that bucket is overflowing with stuff that He's giving back to you. He wants to make sure you get absolutely everything that you can get from Him. I like my Aunt Linda posted a few weeks ago. Some people are cup. Some people are cup half empty kind of people. Some people are cup half full kind of people. But I'm my cup runneth over kind of person. You know, the psalmist David, Psalm 23, he must have been a giving person, right? Because he said of the Lord, my cup runneth over. I'm so blessed, you know, it's just all packed in there and my cup runs over. When you're a giving person because of the Lord, I'm not talking about, you know, throwing your money away to the world, supporting stuff that has nothing to do with spiritual health and well-being and Christianity. I'm talking about the things that you do for the Lord. When you're a giving person from a cheerful and willing heart, the Lord is not going to give back to you the way that, well, GNC might give to you. Anyone buy supplements? You go into GNC and you buy a container for $40. It's this big. You think you're getting a lot of product. You're just excited about how much you just bought. And you get that thing home and it's barely a quarter full. Three-quarter of that container is empty. And then they lie to us, you know, and they say, well, some contents might have settled during shipment. Oh, come on, do they think we're that dumb? How much can powder settle? I mean, really, we know what's going on here. They're giving us in a way that lines their pockets. They're giving to us in a way that benefits them. That is not how God gives to you when you give to the Lord. He is going to stuff that thing full. He's going to pack it down. He's going to stick his foot in there, pack it as tight as he can, keep dumping in until that container of yours, that vessel of yours, is completely overflowing. I know that people think, well, if I give my tithes, if I give 10% of my income to the church, I'm 10% poorer. No, that is exactly what God is saying won't happen to you. You give to the Lord, you're not 10% poorer because you pay your tithes. You're probably about 100% more blessed. You cannot outgive God. God will not be a debtor to any man. And anything that you give to God financially, it doesn't just have to be financially, the giving of your time and energy, everything that you give to God for kingdom purposes are investments in the kingdom, and those kingdom investments will have a return. They will pay dividends. It's a spiritual law, and it always holds true. He is always going to outdo you. He is always going to outdo you. Whatever you give, God is going to outdo it. I have not only read and understood this principle for my life, but I have experienced it personally. So don't get mad at me when you look at me and you feel like I have more in life than you. Because you do not know what I've invested into the kingdom, right? And I'm not going to look at you and I'm not going to be jealous over the possessions that you have, the wealth that you have, the prosperity that you have in spiritual life, the plethora of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to get jealous at you because I don't know what you've invested into the kingdom either. And I'm going to assume that you've given so much to God that he had to outdo you, and that's why you're blessed. Don't get worried until you see me buy my second private jet for ministry purposes. Then you can start to ask questions. You start seeing me buying private ministry jets, yes, please, ask me questions. Matter of fact, just get rid of me. But it's a spiritual law. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't add a very specific clarification before I moved on. And that is that God did not give us verses like this. God did not share this principle with us to appeal to our greed. He shared these things with us to appeal to our generosity. He just wants to know, he just wants you to know that you are completely free to just have a giving heart before him. No, I'm not up here trying to build our offerings. This is in our text, so I got to cover it. You are free to give to God, and if you'll do that, you will be taken care of. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme, like they make it out to be on Christian TV, unfortunately, sometimes. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. You are not to use this to manipulate God into bringing you wealth, because here's the thing, here's what you don't know. You don't know exactly how God is going to pay you back. You might be soaking money into the kingdom, and if you're doing it to manipulate, well, guess what? You don't even know that money is what's coming back to you from God. You may be soaking money into the kingdom, and God may be soaking back into you the spiritual gifts. He might be blessing you spiritually for those physical gifts that you give, that money that you give. Just hope, just pray to God that it's not the gift of giving that he's returning to you, because then you're really going to go broke. I mean, just think about it. You know, you're giving, and the Lord's giving you back in greater measure, but what's he giving back to you? The gift of giving. Oh, man, you're going to go broke. No, but the Lord knows how to even it out. It's not a scheme. It's not a way to get wealthy. It's not a way to manipulate the Lord. It's just a way for the Lord to raise his kids and teach his kids to believe in him and trust in him. Don't give to God because you want to manipulate him. And don't give to God because you think he's broke. You know, oh, poor God. Look at that carpet in that church. Poor church people. God is broke. No, God is not broke. The scripture says he owns everything. All the money that you see on this earth, all the gold, it's all owned by God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. He can reallocate it as he wants to. Don't give because you think God is broke. Give because you want to bless God and he will turn that back for your own blessing and outdo you and amaze you. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable. This is a veiled saying. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So here's the message, anchored fellowship. Be careful who you follow. They might have appeal. They might impress you with their charisma. Their success might seem desirable to you. But here's the big question. Are they heading for the ditch? Where are they leading you? If they are spiritually blind and heading for the wrong destination in life, and you are blindly following them, you're both going to end up heading for disaster. One of the greatest pitfalls for us as a church, and especially our impressionable youth in the church, could be corrected right here by just really understanding this verse to be careful who you let lead you in your life. Be careful who your heroes are. Now, we are sheep. I'm not just talking about the church. All people. We are sheep. That's why the Lord calls us sheep a lot. We are just like sheep. We will be led by someone or something. I know some people will deny that to their last breath, but it's true. We are sheep. We are programmed. It's just in our DNA to follow someone or something. And you bring me the person that says, I'm not following anyone. I'm doing my own thing in life. And I'll pick apart their life. And I'll show you the spots where they develop their life philosophy. I'll show you the spots where they develop their character. Some of it's from TV. Some of it's from books that are read. No, we are all following someone. Maybe it's one leader. One hero. Or maybe it's just like a, you know, random collected bits that we picked up over the course of our life that have shaped who we are and led us into the lifestyle that we are leading. We all follow someone, and so we need to be very careful who we pick to follow. We need to be very careful what truths we entertain as truths. Not all the truths that are presented as truths are truly truths. Isn't that true? Say that three times fast, yeah. You know who my heroes have been for the better part of 26 years, 26 plus years? My heroes have been, what did you say? She thought it was her. Oh, I thought she said me. I thought she said, well, me, of course. My earthly heroes, who have my earthly heroes been for the better part of 26 plus years? Bible preachers and teachers who know the scriptures, and not only know them, but live them out in their lives. Those are the people on earth that have impressed me, so I'll follow them. You remember what Paul said, the Apostle Paul? Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's okay. That's a good start. We need good Christian leaders in our lives to encourage us and inspire us and lead us to the right direction. That's good. Those are my kind of heroes. I have never turned, you know what, my memory's bad. Let me say it like this. Not too often have I turned to secular entertainment to show me who my leaders and my heroes should be. I've never been interested in keeping up with the Kardashians. In fact, I've been interested in very specifically keeping away from the Kardashians and anyone like the Kardashians. You know, the world wants to present to you the people that they esteem, the people that they believe you should follow and pattern your life after. But here's what we need to do. We need to make sure, is that person that we're following, are they spiritually blind? Are they headed for the ditch? Are they headed for the pit? Because if so, I don't want to follow them. You can do this real easy. Take a look at the lives. Take a look at the paths of the people that you're considering following. Learn what you can about them. Because if you're looking to Hollywood for heroes and leaders, well, look at those Hollywood lifestyles. Oh, they're successful. The cameras are flashing everywhere they go. They got money, so much money they don't know what to do with it. But you just look at the majority of their lifestyles. They are so miserable that they can't keep themselves from overdosing on drugs. They're so miserable that they can't stop from getting pulled over for the DUIs. They're drowning their problems in drugs and alcohol because of the pain in their hearts. Why would we follow those people? I want to follow someone whose life I can watch and see the path that they're on. I want to be able to see that God is blessing that person's life. I want to be able to see the proofs of Christianity in them. I want to see the fruits of good works. I want to see that the things they teach and preach as principles and philosophies match up to the Word of God. That kind of person I'll follow. So, well, Arlen, I don't know. I've only really ever followed the Hollywood scene and the Nashville scene. Hollywood representing movie media, Nashville representing the music industry. That's where I learned my life philosophy. I don't really know who to follow outside of that. Well, let me just bring you back to this. What did she say? If you're looking for someone to follow, follow Jesus. You know, Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'd like to be able to say, you're safe to follow me. I believe that. But I'm gonna do you one better. Listen to me. Hear what I have to say. Watch my lifestyle. But look a little bit higher than me. Look to the Scriptures. Look to the Lord. Let Him be the one that leads you. Follow Him. You can walk alongside of me if you want. But if you're following me and I make a misstep in the Scriptures or a misstep in life, you're going to make that same wrong turn. But if you're following the Lord, if you're taking the things that I say and you're proving them out in Scriptures, that gives me a whole lot of confidence that if I misdirect myself, I'm not taking you with me. You're looking higher than me. Follow the Lord. You want someone to follow? Follow the Lord. Look, His last word was penned nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet, guess what? His words are still as applicable today as they were in the first century. How do you do that? How do you do that? How are you so squared away in life and truth that you can say something 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years later, those are still the weighty matters of life. Those are still the things that matter and the only things that matter. Jesus did that. The stuff that the world is going on about right now, that doesn't matter. You know, 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries that long, we won't remember a thing they said. But these words that He spoke to us written down nearly 2,000 years ago, they are still as pertinent and as vital to us today as when He spoke them in the first century, because He knows the matters of life. Spiritual truth never changes. Worldly fads and fashions and leaders and idols, those things all change. Spiritual truth never changes. Follow Jesus. You want a happy life? You want a whole life? A blessed spiritual life for all of eternity? Follow Him. Don't keep up with the Kardashians. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? 42. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye? That's bothering me. I got to get that out of there. When you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus was a very entertaining teacher. I love it when Jesus uses hyperbole to teach stuff. You know, like when He talked about the camel going through the eye of the needle. Hyperbole. Outlandish stuff to teach spiritual truths. And this is a hyperbole that the Lord uses here, and He paints quite the mental picture, doesn't He? You got one guy with a 4x6 beam sticking out of his eyeball, and he's all worked up over a little speck in someone else's eyeball. Now, that over-the-top hyperbole gives the story a little bit of additional bite and helps us to retain that in our memory, doesn't it? It's not something you quickly forget about. You get that mental image in your mind, and that spiritual truth is locked in there forever. Now, had Jesus just said, hey, don't get worked up over small problems that you probably have worse. Now, had he just said something like that, I'd probably have to read that 40, 50 times to remember it. But no, the story with the beam sticking out of the guy's eyeball and the speck in the other guy's eyeball, that's pretty much there permanently, right? Jesus presented this in a way that we wouldn't forget it. And do you know what the word speck means here in the Greek? You say, well, it just means speck, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but it's actually a specific word in the Greek. It means a tiny fragment of twig. Tiny fragment of twig. There's a reason why I'm pointing that out. A tiny fragment of twig. What is a twig? It is wood from a tree. What is the beam that's in the other guy's eyeball? What's it made out of? Wood from a tree. You see, these two guys, they have the same problem in life. It's the same problem. It's just to a much greater degree and a much greater degree of maturity in the one guy than it is the other. It's the same problem, though. It's the same material. And both of these men have this same problem, but only the guy that has the worst problem is the guy that's pointing the fingers. And isn't that usually the case? I mean, seriously, isn't that usually the case? You've heard the expression, it takes one to know one. That's what Jesus is saying here. It takes one to know one. It will be our tendency to see our flavor of sins in others while being completely blind to that sin within us. You see that in the scriptures here. The man in this story with the 4x6 beam sticking out of his eyeball is blind to his own sin. And we would say, well, of course so. How could he see out of that eyeball with that big beam sticking out of it? Right? So someone really needs to get this guy a mirror. It's the only way he's really going to see that problem in his eyeball. He's using the other eyeball to focus on the other guy. He can't see out of this eyeball. Someone really needs to get this guy a mirror. Thankfully, that's what the Word of God serves the purpose to us as. The Scripture refers to itself as a mirror that we can look into and behold the glory of God. We can see Him. We can see what we're supposed to look like. And yet in that background, we can see what we really look like. If there's any 4x6 beams sticking out of your eyeballs, you'll find that by looking into the mirror of the Word of God. If you're not looking in the mirror, if you're not examining yourself, if you're busy using that one good eye of yours to look around and pick apart other people, you'll never get that beam out of your own eye. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 goes along with that. You can jot that down if you want. Read that later. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I know some Christians that truly pride themselves on being able to point out the sins of others. I mean, they really pride themselves on it. They think this is a spiritual work that they're called to. I've had one person tell me that. This is something that God put me in the church for. To seek out and destroy sin in people. You know, like it's a spiritual gift or something. Yes, there's the gift of discernment, but that's different than like, you know, sin detecting. That's not a spiritual gift, sin detection. But there are people who pride themselves on their ability to spot out the sins of others and call them out on those sins in order to clean up the church. I once knew a pastor who was always suspicious that the members in his church, well, basically anyone he ever met, always suspicious that they were being sexually unfaithful. Always suspicious that affairs were going on in the church. And I didn't understand what this passage meant at the time. But even back then, young in my faith, I recognized something is just not right about this. Why is this guy always accusing and thinking and suspecting people of just this one sin? Like that was his hobby horse, you know? It's that one thing he thought he saw in everyone. Well, now, as I began to study the scriptures more and understood this passage, I began to understand what Jesus is saying. We are likely to see those same sins that are within us in other people easier because it takes one to know one. We've either wrestled with that sin in the past or we're struggling with it in the present, and it becomes very easy for us to identify people like us. People with those same struggles, those same propensities, those same tendencies toward those same sins as what we have. You know, I couldn't help but wonder, maybe that guy's antenna are up and so tuned into this one specific kind of sin, because I wonder if maybe that's not something that he really struggles with. Just a maybe, not accusing, but boy, it sure looks like that when you look at the scriptures. Pointing out the faults and sins in others is not an admirable quality. And if you think you're called to that, can I just bring that to a crashing halt this morning? You are not called to be a sin sniffer and a fault finder. That is not a position within the church. That is not something that we are looking for. And if you believe that God has called you to that, if you believe it's an admirable quality, you don't understand what Jesus is saying here. Your fault finding and your sin sniffing is only indicative of the fact that you either have or do struggle with the same thing. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, to those who are impure, nothing is pure." You know what that's saying? It's like the lady that she was a clean freak, or so she thought. And she used to look out her windows every day and look at the house across her street to the other lady. And she would get so angry at that lady over there, and she was constantly complaining to her family, "Why won't that woman across the street ever wash the windows in her house? Her windows are so filthy." Well, she decided one day she was going to try to inspire that woman to finally take some initiative and clean her windows. So she decided she'd set the example, and she went out there and she starts scrubbing down her windows, gets her windows all clean, and she called her family excited. Her family was tired of hearing about the woman across the street with the dirty windows. She called her family so excited, she said, "My plan worked." "What are you talking about? What plan?" "Well, my plan worked. I was hoping that if I cleaned my house windows, that the lady across the street would see the example and be inspired to clean her windows too. And it must have worked, because when I got done cleaning my windows and I looked out my windows, her windows were clean too." Now, you know what happened there, right? It wasn't the lady's windows across the street that were dirty. It was her windows that were dirty. She was looking out dirty glass, and when you look out dirty glass, everything's going to look dirty. When you're looking out of dirty glasses on your face, everything's going to look dirty. You probably have that pair of sunglasses like I do that always has the spot right there where you need to see. Can't get rid of it no matter what you do. Sand it down, grind it, can't get rid of that spot. Well, when you're looking at others through dirty lenses, when your heart is impure, when problems are in you that you have not dealt with, you're able to look at everyone else and see impurity everywhere. But guess what? When those problems are taken care of within you and you're serving the Lord from a pure heart, not a perfect heart, but a pure heart, you don't look around to pick on other people. You're not nitpicking at the fellowship. You're just loving God and you're looking to see the best in people. You're pure and everything that you see is pure. You're looking for the good in people. You're not looking for the faults. It's the way it is in spiritual life. So clean out your own heart first. Remove that rafter board from your eyeball. Get that out of there, and if you have any energy left after that, then you can start talking to that other guy about the little speck of twig in his eye. But take care of that rafter board in your own eyeball first. Verse 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." A bad tree cannot produce good fruit just by trying really, really, really hard. You take a pine tree, It is never going to produce an apple. It's not an apple tree. What Jesus is saying is, you know what? It's just not good enough to know what the Christian life looks like and then try to live the Christian life. Mm-mm. No, because Jesus is saying we are something by nature. We are something by nature. What this is teaching us is that no matter how hard you try, you can't make yourself produce genuine Christian fruit. It's not going to happen in your life. You can grunt and strain. You can follow the rules as hard as you can. You're never going to produce genuine Christian fruit because genuine Christian fruit comes from a genuine Christian, just like an apple comes from an apple tree, just like an orange comes from an orange tree. So Jesus is saying change cannot happen on the outside and work its way inside. Change has to happen in the heart first. And if change happens in the heart, the whole tree, the whole vine, the whole life is different. And you'll produce the kind of fruit that the Lord wants you to produce. Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus said, you had to have new life from God put in you. That's the only way you can produce Christian fruit. I've said it before, it's not about trying harder. It's about knowing Him better, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart, Jesus said, is like a treasury. I'm going to word it like this. Your heart is like a tank, and your mouth is the release valve. I used to drive tractor trailer, and every day after you drive tractor trailer, you're supposed to get out of your truck, you're supposed to go to the air tanks, and you're supposed to pull on those little cables, and when you pull on those cables, it lets the pressure out of that tank. And Jesus is saying, your heart is like a tank. You're filling your heart and your life every day of your life, whether you realize it or not. You're filling yourself with stuff. And guess what? Your mouth is the relief valve. So when pressure builds up in there, inside of you, whatever is inside of you is going to come out through the lips. You can't avoid that. Don't give me that stuff of, I'm really sorry I said that. I can't believe I said that. I didn't mean it. It wasn't in me. Yeah, it was in you. That's why I came out. I mean, you did a good job of suppressing it for a while, but when the pressure built up, what was in you came out. That's not something you can hide. How are you filling your heart in this life? This ties right in with the people that you're following and letting lead you. What are you filling your heart and your mind with? Jesus said the eye is the light of the body. If you're filling that eye with light, oh man, the light in you is great. But if you're filling that eye with darkness, oh, the darkness, overwhelming. What are you feeding your soul with? What are you filling that tank within you with? Because whatever you're doing, whatever you're putting in there, you can say it doesn't affect me all you want. It is affecting you on a subconscious level. You might not even realize it. What you watch, what you listen to, those messages, whether you really even understand the full statements of the lyrics or the lines or the innuendo, whether you really truly get it or not, what you feed yourself with is changing and directing your subconscious. And if you're trying to live a Christian life, but you are feeding on filth, you're going to have a filthy life, no matter how hard you try. If I go to the gym every day, work out for 4 hours, but all of my meals are eaten at McDonald's and I stuff my mouth full at every meal, I'm going to be an unhealthy person. We are what we eat physically. We are what we eat spiritually. Be careful what you put in that treasure of the heart. It's going to work its way out. The pressure is going to build and that release valve is going to do what it's supposed to. It's going to let out whatever is in there. Closing up, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Would you please notice that both houses look the same when the weather is calm? You can look like a Christian when the weather is calm. Weather's nice, house looks good. Doesn't matter what it's built on top of. But the problem is that when the storms come, notice Jesus said, when the flood comes, when the floods arise, when the storm comes, not if, but when, because the storms will come, the tests will come. And Jesus said, when the storm comes, when the flood rises, when the tests come, the foundation is revealed. Your foundation, your house, your life will be tested by the storms of life. And you're going to find out what you built your life upon. What are you supposed to build your life upon? Verse 47, Jesus told us his sayings, not just hearing his sayings and jotting down notes, or not just hearing his sayings and highlighting the passages that stand out to you, but hearing his sayings and doing them. If you're that type of person, you built your house on a foundation that cannot be shaken. But if you're the kind of person that hears his words and does nothing about them, or you ignore the words that he wrote for you in this book, then you're building your life in the dirt. There's no foundation under it. Just like we build our chicken coop at the house. We just put that thing right straight on top of the dirt. No foundation underneath it. Why? Because chickens only cost about $1 a piece. So if the storm comes and washes that thing away, big deal. We go out to Rural King, we buy some more chickens. But our spiritual lives, we build on a foundation that's going to stand, not the dirt, as Jesus says here. Now, in the Matthew equivalent, Jesus used the word sand. I think that's better. Because then I can pick on people that like the beach and have those Salt Life stickers. My brother Robbie's moving to the beach here soon. It's okay if he gets near the beach and has a home near the beach, but you wouldn't want to build your house right there on the beach in the sand, would you? Then why would you do that with your life? Why would you build your life on the sayings of other people when the path that they're walking on leads to the pit? Build your life rather on the sayings of Jesus, the truth of Scripture. Let's stand and we'll close.